Our text for this morning comes from Judges chapter 21. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 198. Judges chapter 21. At least most, if not all of you, have seen these motivational posters that employers will put up in break rooms, maybe locker rooms, places where the employees are going to see them. You know, they come in a black metal frame. The poster in that frame has a broad gloss black border around this beautiful picture. The photography is always really impressive. And then there's a thin line right around that photograph inside the gloss black border of some bright, vivid color. That color is matched by the word underneath the photograph, something like teamwork or diligence. And there will be some saying underneath that that is supposed to motivate people to diligence or to teamwork. Right? There is a website I'm aware of. They sell what they call demotivators. They look just like these motivational posters. I visited it this week to find the one I had in mind, and they have, I think, a new motto. I don't remember it from having looked there before. It says, "Motivational products don't work, but our demotivators don't work even better." That's the kind of clever wit that this group has, and they come up with all kinds of posters. And so they have one with just a beautiful photograph of the United States Capitol building at sunset. Beautiful tints of orange and pink in this, and underneath the picture it says, "Government. If you think the problems we cause are bad, just wait until you see our solutions." We are in the midst of this closing story of the book of Judges. A depressing and discouraging story, discouraging with respect to the ability of man to discern right from wrong for ourselves. The constant refrain of these last several chapters of Judges is, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And 2 weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 19, we looked at the fact that when we do what is right in our own eyes, we will do what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. That we are not adequate to determine right and wrong for ourselves. This week, as we look at chapter 21, we will see that we are no more adequate for solving the problems that our sin creates. When we come up with our own solutions, those are just as bad as the things that we have done to get ourselves into a mess. We are going to read together Judges chapter 21. As we get ready to do that, let's first go before the God who wrote it and ask that He would bless it. Father, this is Your Word, and we believe that You have written it and preserved it in order to do us good. And we confess that we are inadequate to mine its riches by our own strength, by our own intellect, by our own moral character. And so we ask that You would send now the Spirit who inspired these words to be written to open us up to them, to make us to understand aright. And not just to understand Your Word, but then to apply it to the way that we live, so that our lives are conformed to the truth that You now teach us. We ask that You would do this so that something of Your glory might be reflected in us in Your world, that You would be known as great and gracious and faithful and true. And we ask it for our good, that You would grow us up in and by Your grace. And we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Judges chapter 21. I'm getting just a ring. That's the edge of feedback there. I'm just going to back off. Judges chapter 21. "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, 'No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin.' And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. And they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?' And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Labona. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We encounter, again, what we have seen throughout this narrative and the one preceding it, and really in some ways through the whole book of Judges, we encounter again the difficulty of interpreting narrative. The way that the writer writes, particularly here at the end of Judges, is very much just a factual kind of telling of this is what happened. And we have talked before about the deliberate nature of this. It is a device that is supposed to make us feel adrift, is supposed to make us feel that we want somebody to sort this mess out for us and tell us this is good, this is bad, this is how you should think about things. We find ourselves as Gollum, wondering. We wonders, don't we, precious? What is the text got in its pockets? What is it there that we cannot see, that we're not told outright, that is only hinted at? There are difficulties here. We will fault Israel for some things, but first I want to just say, let's not be too quick to judge them, to condemn. This is a hard story to read, full of hard things. Perhaps you are wondering what I am going to say about them and whether or not you'll come back next week, depending on. But we live in a culture that is consumed with niceness and with political correctness. If you are offended, somebody must have said or done something wrong, because you're never supposed to be offended. Nothing is supposed to be offensive to anyone. And we are all impacted by this political correctness that pervades, even those among us who go out of our way to be offensive jerks in order to rebel against political correctness, are thereby influenced by political correctness. It's in the air we breathe. And we need to know that not nice is not the same as not right. Sometimes the right thing to do is hard. Sometimes it's offensive. Sometimes it's even gruesome. So let's not be too quick. And we can, as we looked at chapter 20 last week, painted Israel largely in positive terms. We can at least say for Israel that they took holiness seriously and that they consulted the Lord. We spoke last week of their really radical submission to the Lord, as after many of them had died in battle, they were not only willing to go before him again and ask, "Shall we go up again?" But when he said, "Yes, you should," they went. So we can at least say that for them. However, now they find themselves in what they see as a quandary, a difficulty, a problem, and they want to solve it, and we have to say that their solutions leave much to be desired. Last week we noted their consulting the Lord. They went up to the Lord at Bethel, and through the priest Phinehas, this famous grandson of the high priest Aaron, they consulted of the Lord as to what they should do. Three times in chapter 20 we see that. You know how many times it happened in 21? None. Even though there is chronological overlap here, this chapter talks about the vows that they made at Mizpah before they even went into battle against Benjamin. And so there's this chronological overlap at the same time that they were consulting the Lord about whether or not to go into battle. They were making these vows. And now that we're told about those, there is no notice of their having consulted the Lord about what they should or should not do. That's not an accident. That's a literary device that the writer uses in order to contrast the two chapters for us. There are positive things to say about Israel in chapter 20, but there's a clue, there's a hint for us in chapter 21 in that this does not appear. And so, verse 25, that in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it applies to the way that Israel is trying to solve this perceived problem. They had tried to solve a problem of the evil among us. You remember verse 13 from chapter 20? They had asked Benjamin to hand over to them the wicked men from Gibeah, that we may put them to death and thereby purge the evil from among us. That was the problem there. They're good to see that as a problem, and right to seek to purge it. But then we wonder, don't we, about their solution to that? Maybe the wife oath that they took. No one is to give a daughter as wife to Benjamin. Was that a deliberate attempt to annihilate the tribe of Benjamin? Or was that just a seeking to preserve their own holiness? We will not unite in marriage to the Benjaminites in this way. Certainly we wonder about the way that they pursued this purging, particularly noted in verse 48 of chapter 20. When the Lord, on that third day, gives victory to Israel over Benjamin, when Benjamin sees that they are defeated and they begin to flee, they are routed. It's not a retreat, it's a rout. They are fleeing away from Israel, and yet Israel goes after them, pursuing them as they flee, cutting them down from behind by the thousands in the highways and the byways where they flee. They continue to cut their brothers down until there are only 600 left who take refuge at this rock of Rimmon. And when that happens, is Israel done yet? No. Then they turn back to the land of Benjamin and they raise it. Men, women, children, cattle, and they burned the cities to the ground. Was that the right thing to do? Most commentators fairly confidently assert that somewhere in that story, Israel has crossed a line. They have fallen off of the oftentimes razor's edge of what is right, not on the side of leniency, but on the side of severity. And they have gone too far. I find myself puzzling over that, wondering about that. Are the commentators right about that? I am put in mind again of what happened with Achan. When Joshua brought the people across the Jordan, the first battle that they faced was at Jericho. We all know that story pretty well, especially if we grew up in Sunday school, because it's a really exciting story, so it's always in the curriculum. And Jericho is given over to them. And this being the first victory in the land of promise, everything was supposed to be devoted to the Lord, like the firstborn belongs to the Lord. But Achan, unbeknownst to anybody, stole some of the booty. He stole some clothing and some gold and some silver and he buried it under his tent. And even though others didn't know about it, they died in battle when they went up against Ai. Joshua asks the Lord why. He says, because you've sinned. And so Achan is discovered by Lot. Joshua says to him, when it's been narrowed down to him, justify the Lord. Confess what you have done. He does. They find the stuff. And then what happens? Joshua and all the people take Achan and his wife and his children and his cattle and the booty he stole and his tent and everything he owned into the valley of Achor, where they stone to death everything that is alive, and then they burn everything and pile up a heap of stones over it. And this was apparently the right thing to do. For after telling us of all this in Joshua chapter 7, the text says, and the wrath of the Lord departed from them. As though this is what it took for the wrath of the Lord to depart from the people. They had not only to punish the guilty, Achan, but what they did is erase him from Israel. It is like Achan never existed. There are no heirs of Achan. Nobody that will ever in Israel say, I'm descended from Achan. No one will even point to a nifty new pair of sandals and say, got those when we did the thing to Achan. Because they burned everything. He's just gone. Was that maybe the right thing to do with Benjamin? It's not nice to think about. So this is where I arrived. There's something wrong with Israel's solution here. Either they go overboard in pursuing the annihilation of Benjamin, or they stop short. They leave 600 soldiers alive. It certainly cannot be the right answer that 600 soldiers survive, but no women or children. That cannot be the right answer. But we can't have it both ways. Either they go overboard in burning the cities to the ground and in slaying everything, or they were supposed to annihilate Benjamin, erase them from Israel, and they didn't. One way or the other, there is something wrong with the way they chose to purge the evil from among them. Now in chapter 21, we find them wrestling with this problem. Benjamin is not completely annihilated yet. They have not been erased from Israel, but it will only take one generation for that to become the case. Because there are no Benjaminite women. And no other in Israel will give a Benjaminite a wife. And so these 600 widowers, bachelors, will live out their lives and then Benjamin will be no more and they can't stand it. They weep before the Lord. How has this happened? Do they refer just to their zeal in having slaughtered so many of their brothers and sisters? Or do they refer to the whole episode, including the sin against the Levite's concubine? Doesn't much matter which it is. So they grieve before the Lord, and here's a problem they have to solve, and they start to get creative. I know, somebody says, you know, our own vow has put us in this place, this difficulty. We can't break our vow and start giving wives to the Benjaminites, but maybe there's a solution in the other vow that we took. We vowed to kill any who did not come against Benjamin. We're going to class them with the Benjaminites. If you're not for us, you're against us. If you didn't come up to help us purge the evil from among us, then you're siding with Benjamin. We will kill them. Did anybody not come? Glory, hallelujah, Jabesh Gilead didn't come. This is a solution to our problem. We can fix this. So they send 12,000 chosen men to Jabesh Gilead with orders to slaughter everybody. The children are specifically mentioned. Kill them all. Except for those that we might make use of as wives for Benjamin. And again, I wonder about this ban that they place on Jabesh Gilead. Was that right? Was that horrible as it feels to us? The text just doesn't say. And I, for one, am loath to pontificate, to read between the lines here. But again, I come up with an at least we can say this. Here's the situation they've created. There are 400 young women from Jabesh Gilead whose families were slaughtered and whose homes were burned, probably in front of their eyes, who are now forcibly married to men who caused the whole fiasco by defending Gibeah's abuse and murder of a woman. Not exactly happily ever after, is it? Something is wrong there. That's not a solution that the most holy, most righteous God works. This is their own creativity and ingenuity, and they're dealing with a situation that's already fraught with sin and the results of it. But that can't be the right answer. These women are married to men who caused their tragedy. They don't get enough women that way. I don't know why that's not enough. I mean, there's only 600 surviving. We need wives for every last one of them? I mean, can't 400 couples continue Benjamin about as well as 600? Why not just stop there? I don't know. It's frustrating to me the text doesn't deal with that. Like it doesn't tell us lots of things we might wish to know. So somebody comes up with another creative solution. We need 200 more. Where will we get them? We already used up the best idea we had. Now what do we do? Hey, I know. Where are we going to find a bunch of young, unattached women, you know, that aren't currently being protected by fathers and brothers? There's this festival to the Lord, no less, at Shiloh, where the young women come out and they dance in a place where there is good cover for ambush. And the Benjaminites can borrow some of these for wives. And that won't violate the vow we made. Nobody's giving them as wives. This is loopholing. You know what loopholing is. This is using the letter of the law as an excuse to violate the spirit of the law. I can just hear somebody in this discussion, in this gathering, trying to solve their problem. Somebody raises, that doesn't feel right to me. Are you sure that's what we should tell Benjamin to do? Somebody else pipes up, says, I know the law better than you do. You know, in Moses, it says, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. Perfect. If we do this, their fathers and brothers will have to acquiesce. It's in the law of Moses. They have to get married. And they can never divorce. That's good too. This is a use of the law similar to the one Jesus dealt with when religious leaders asked him, is it okay to divorce our wives? You just see Jesus just put his head in his hands, just go, you gotta be kidding me. Don't you guys know anything? What does Moses say? They say, well, Moses said we could. We just have to give him a certificate of divorce. That's not the part of Moses I was thinking about. Moses wrote that because he knew you had hard hearts and you were going to do stupid stuff. And so he had to protect the women a little bit. I was thinking of creation, Genesis 2, where he said, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. You guys know how to do math? I mean, what God has put together, man should not separate. And they're dealing with the law here. I don't know that somebody came up with Deuteronomy 22. But the way that they're dealing with what's right and wrong here in order to try to extricate themselves from a problem they have created is loopholing. What about what Moses says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 7? If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. Can't you just hear them? Somebody brings this up and they say, well, it says brother, not sister. If he steals a brother, not as, you know. And if he treats him as a slave, we're going to treat him as wives. That doesn't apply. The letter of the law leveraged against the spirit of the law. That text closes with this sentence. You shall kill that thief, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Isn't that interesting? The very thing they were concerned to do with Benjamin because of Benjamin's sin. Purge the evil from them. Now they are turning to a solution that meets the same kind of description. This is the kind of evil that would need to be purged from your midst, and they see it as a solution. If you think the problems we cause are bad, just wait till you see our solutions. Isn't it astounding as we come to the end of the book of Judges that not only Benjamin survives all this, but Israel. I mean, it's just amazing that Israel is preserved, that somehow God does not say, I've had it, and annihilate them all. Why is it that God extends patience, long-suffering, with a people described in the book of Judges? We can be glad that He does, because we're like them. The fact that He does teaches us something about God and about the world, about history. It's this, that the determining factor in history, the decisive consideration in God's actions with His people is not our sin, but is His gracious purpose. That is what reigns supreme. Benjamin and Israel are not destroyed because God, in order to exalt His own name, does not turn from His gracious purpose with His people, even though they act like this. Prophesying many generations later, during the exile of God's people, Judah, in Babylon, Ezekiel prophesied at that time. And he said this in chapter 36 to God's people. God is giving him instruction. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. He will do all this with his people many generations later. Not for their sakes, but for the sake of his own name. His gracious purpose to his people and for his people in the interest of glorifying himself shall stand. He does not turn aside from it. The closing verse of the book of Judges alludes to his grace. Notice carefully what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. It implies that when this was written, the circumstances were different. In those days, there was no king. But in the intervening time, the time between what is written about and when it is written, God has raised up a godly king. So that it is no longer the case among his people that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. God has corrected that in the way that he promised to do through Ezekiel. Ezekiel, again, prophesying about the raising up of a king. In chapter 34, God is complaining against the ones he calls the shepherd of my people. The shepherds, I should say, plural. The shepherds of my people. They haven't fed the flock. And so he says that my sheep have wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. It's a reference to the idolatry that was practiced. They would worship on any high place under the trees the way the pagans did. They're wandering over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. And so a little later in that chapter, the Lord says, behold, I myself. Notice the emphasis. Three times he refers to himself in a row there. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. The people to whom this was written, as they were in exile in Babylon, must have thought that a bit strange. I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. David's been dead for something like 400 years. He doesn't mean David, the son of Jesse. He means the Messiah, doesn't he? So that Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How does that solve the problem that we see in the book of Judges, where we don't know how to decide what is right for ourselves and our solutions are just as bad as the things we do to get ourselves into a mess? How does it solve this problem that in those days there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep? Also in John chapter 10, Jesus says, when the shepherd has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And in another verse in that same chapter, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. When we know the shepherd who loves us, enough to give up his own life for our sake, then when we recognize his voice, we follow him. We walk not according to our own sight, but according to his direction. The good shepherd is our king, who fulfills Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 36, washing us clean and giving us a new spirit, causing us to walk in his ways. Things none of the judges could do. Things none of the kings could do, not even David. The good shepherd, King Jesus, he does. We come to his table this morning. And as we participate together in the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim that the shepherd having laid down his life for us. And we celebrate our union with Christ. By the Holy Spirit, we are united with Christ in such a way that his death is our death. As he has died to sin, so we count ourselves dead to sin. It no longer rules over us. It is no longer our master. We do not have to submit to the temptation to sin. And we are united to him in his resurrection, raised to newness of life. We celebrate our union with Christ, and we celebrate our union with one another. He has made us to belong to each other. And as we celebrate the supper together, we renew our thankfulness and our engagement, our obligation to belong to the Lord. to follow Him, to serve Him, to do what is right in His eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for raising up a king who, through His sacrifice, through His death and burial and resurrection, through His ascension to Your right hand, has the power to at long last conform Your people to His image. We thank You that there is a King in Israel. We thank You that He rules for Your glory and for our good. And we ask that You would indeed conform us to His image. Will You make Him to shepherd over us in such a way as to make us walk in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake? For we ask it in His name. Amen.